Let me encourage you to take your Bibles or the Bible that's down there among the hymnals and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 this evening. Isaiah 7. Give you your reminder yet again. Christmas is Thursday. It's coming quickly, is it not? Hopefully things will start to slow down for you a little bit this week as you prepare for Christmas and look forward to time hopefully with friends or with family. To celebrate particularly, to focus on our Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine with me that somehow, miraculously, God worked this Christmas and came to you with an offer. I don't mean to be sacrilegious at all. We've talked before about the danger of viewing God as some sort of cosmic genie when it comes to our prayer requests. But for sake of illustration, just bear with me. Let's say God came to you this Thursday and said, just ask me for anything, and I will give you one thing. I wonder what it would be. A question like that's really hard to process in a moment. In fact, to be honest, I have not thought through my answer to the question that I'm posing to you. Maybe for some, though, there's like, actually, I know what it is. Like, if God would do this, it would just be amazing. I have to imagine that for some in the room, maybe for a good number in the room, there's some problem you'd like to see solved or some issue you'd like to see resolved and just go, you know what? If this could be taken care of, it would be incredible. I ask you to think along those lines because, again, periodically in Scripture, we actually have seen God do that. Don't know that he does that today, although he does give us the opportunity to pray and ask him for anything, and he'll answer according to his good and perfect will. But we know in 1 Kings 3, he goes to Solomon and says, ask me. And when we come to Isaiah 7, the nature of the request is a little bit different, but I love this passage. It's probably my favorite prophecy, if you will, that points ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason it's my favorite is because of the context in which it flows, because God's going to come to a king of Judah, and he's going to tell him, here's what's going to happen, and you can ask me for any kind of sign that you want. I'll give you a sign to confirm that you can absolutely trust me in what I'm going to do. It's an astounding offer that God gives to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. And so we're going to spend our time together this evening looking at the context of a prophecy that God gives that points ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Because really the nature of that context is instructive and helpful and really applicable to where we live as well. Because God's people are sort of at a crossroads. They're facing danger. They're facing problems. And the question that they have is, where are they going to go for help? Where are they going to go for hope? Like, what answer can they find? And the answer really is they need to go to their God. They need to go to Jehovah. He has everything that they need. And I'll already remind us at the outset that the solution is the same for us, that when we face any problem in this life, really just even as we face a normal day, whether it has problems or not, what we need is God. He is the one who has the answers. He is the one who gives the help that we need. He is the one who gives us hope in this life. But it is so easy for us to go all different kinds of places for answers, for help, for hope. To go, okay, what does Google say? Oh, you know what? I can text this friend. I can reach out to him. Oh, you know what? I have some money set aside and saved, and so I'll reach over there, and maybe I can take care of this there. Well, you know what? I got lots of good doctors in this area. And praise God for all of the different tools and resources he's given. But really, I would remind us as we look at Isaiah 7 this evening, our answer is our God and what he's done through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remind you of the flow of the text. As we come to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know well, I think, or at least many of you would know well, that what takes place in Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah has died, and Isaiah receives his vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and here's the angel saying, holy, 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 and Isaiah falls down before God. He's cleansed with a coal from off the altar, and the Lord says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And Isaiah is going to be commissioned to go out as this servant of God, as this prophet of God. In Isaiah 7 through 39, then, God's people are really faced with this question of whether they're going to trust God, who is communicating to them through Isaiah, or whether they are going to go other places like the foreign nations around them. And along the way, in Isaiah 7 to 39, there's judgment meted out against multiple foreign nations. And sadly, the reality is God's people are just going to end up falling right in line with those judgments as well. As we come to Isaiah chapter 7, let me read our text for this evening and then we'll work our way through it. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, that the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up unto Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king upon the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we look at the text here this evening. We're going to start in verse 1, looking at a reason for concern, the reason of what's going on in the text that generates this angst or this concern that's in there. As you look at the reason for concern, you'll notice first in verse 1, the initial attack that takes place. Just in verse 1, you're told Jerusalem is attacked. That's really not a good thing, obviously. You are introduced at the beginning of verse 1 to the context of the attack, being kind of told, here's the people that are at play. Ahaz is the king. He's the son of Jotham, who is also the son of Uzziah. And Ahaz is that king of Judah during this time. We're not going to take the time tonight. Maybe jot it down or look at, maybe it's in the cross references in your Bible. You can find a lot further information about the context of this in 2 Chronicles chapters 26 and 27. And even some of where we will get to tonight touches 2 Chronicles chapter 28 as well. When you start to work your way through that, you begin to realize Uzziah reigned for a long time. Okay? Uzziah reigned for a long time. On the other hand, Jotham, while he was a relatively good king, didn't reign at nearly as long. And Jotham's not even referenced in Isaiah's writing. Like, you go from Uzziah in chapter 5, his death in chapter 6, to now we get to chapter 7, and we jump from Uzziah directly to Ahaz. The only reference to Jotham here is that passing reference in verse 1. If you were to look in 2 Chronicles 26, you'd find out Uzziah had worked very hard to bolster Judah's army. And it notes there that God was with Uzziah as Uzziah is working hard to bolster Judah's army. And yet, halfway through, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, notes Uzziah's downfall because it says when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Jotham's, or Uzziah rather, is building Israel or Judah's army. He's working to establish them and protect them from foreign enemies. And after that's all done, his heart is lifted up in pride and he's destroyed. You see a very similar mindset. That's why I take the time to note it here. You see a very similar mindset with Ahaz where he's like, you know what? It's okay. I don't need a sign from God. We're good. I have plans. And he's going to go his own way in a pious pride. There's a warning within the text for all of us to be on guard about the danger of pride in our own lives, to implicitly realize we are at risk when we follow our own understanding or lean on our own understanding, or when we seek to control our own destiny. Like within the text, Ahaz is going to be like, okay, I got it. It's all right. I've got control here. And we live with kind of this illusion of control today. Well, I can do this, I can reach out, I can solve this, and I can take care of this, instead of just immediately turning to God and saying, God, you know what, I need your grace today because I don't have what I need. I need your wisdom today. God, I need your answer, not mine as well. As we work in the text, we come to this issue for King Ahaz, and he's faced with this attack in the context of people who, yes, they've established themselves militarily, but they've fallen because of pride. Beyond the context of the attack, notice the conclusion there at the end of verse 1. The reason the king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but thankfully there's this phrase, they could not prevail against it. While it's a concerning time, there's reason to be okay because initially they're safe. However, the text grows darker as we continue on to realize in the midst of this initial attack, there's this enemy alliance, both that's mentioned in verse 1, but further noted in verse 2. Verse 1 alluded to it as reason, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So we have Syria and Israel together. Verse 2 makes it very clear when it says, it was told the house of David, saying Syria is confederate with Ephraim. On the one hand, it's not unusual for Israel to face attack from Syria at this time, right? Israel had plenty of pagan foreign enemies during the biblical time. And yet what should stand out to us is not so much that Syria is attacking Israel at this point or that Syria is attacking Judah at this point, but that the northern kingdom, Israel, is confederate with Syria. This is the time of the divided kingdom. If you remember, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom divides, and there's 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And so what we're being told here is those 10 northern tribes of Israel have joined with Syria to fight against God's chosen people in Judah. It is a representative of a civil war within God's own people as Israel fights against Judah here. But in the midst of that tragic information, notice how Ahaz and Judah were described in verse 2. This is stuff that like we run past because maybe as New Testament Christians, it's not as meaningful to us as it should be. In verse 2, they're referred to as the house of David. Why are they referred to as the house of David? It's because of 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, this promise that God made to David that he would have someone to sit on his throne forever. To go, hey, house of David, while they're attacking, it's going to be okay. God had promised to bless his people. He had promised that David's reign would not end. So the question they face now is that promise in jeopardy? Or can they trust God that it will all turn out okay? Having considered the initial attack and the enemy alliance, notice third, the fearful acknowledgement. The fearful acknowledgement. This one I get, like hopefully you will as well. It says there in verse 2, his heart was moved. Really? Right? Like this makes sense to go, these people have joined together, two powers have joined together to fight against them. He's apprehensive about that. His heart was moved and the heart of his people. And then we're given this vivid picture as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They're all fearful to the point of like trees blowing in the wind. We've had illustration of that the last few days, right? We had a tree fall down in the street across from our house. Like, you know what? Moved with the wind. He's like, these people are nervous. They're shaking. They're fearful. And yet the one who is speaking to them now through Isaiah is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is the self-existent, all-powerful one. But you know what we learn from 2 Chronicles, the context I mentioned earlier, is that Ahaz has turned from Jehovah. Ahaz has turned from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 28, listen to verses 1 through 4 about Ahaz. It says, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And there, Lord's in small caps, or all caps rather. So it's Jehovah. He did not that which was right in the sight of Jehovah, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of Hinnom. Like, okay, wow, this guy's in idolatry. He's following the ways of Baal. But then listen, this is Ahaz, king of God's chosen people, heir sitting on the throne of David. And then we're told this, not only did he burn incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, he burnt his children in the fire. After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Here's the guy who's supposed to lead God's chosen people, and he's so far into idolatry that he's even willing to sacrifice his own children to foreign, worthless gods. This is the kind of person that if you and I were making decisions as Israel and Syria attack Ahaz, it's like, fine, let him go. The guy's a pagan idolater anyway. And yet I think what should be instructive to us is to see the character of our God and how he interacts with Ahaz. God could come to Ahaz through Isaiah and say, okay, Ahaz, are you going to go to the idols? You've built altars to them. You've worshipped them. You've sacrificed to them. Why don't you go to those gods, King Ahaz? Again, Ahaz's character is very clear within the text of Scripture, and yet God shows and extends mercy to Ahaz. Undeserved offers of help if Ahaz will only turn to him. That's the character of our God, right? There are points where we failed. We know we failed. And yet we don't turn around to God who has told us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? No, I'll just keep going my own way. Or no, God could never love me, or God wouldn't want me, or I failed. See God's mercy on display to a man as wicked as Ahaz here. But the question Ahaz faces is, where will he go? What will he do? He's been attacked. There is this alliance. Everybody's fearful. So where will he go? Again, I would just ask us to think again, where do we go when we need help? We can go to other people. We can lean on our own strength. We can go to financial resources. Really, we can say, you know what, I'm not even going to try to solve it. I'm going to try to ignore it. I'm going to dull the pain with entertainment or substances or temptation to sin. Instead of saying, you know what, who I need to go to is God. God is the one who has the answer that I need. He is the one that I need. Beyond the reason for comfort, let's look secondly at the reason for concern. Let's look secondly at the message of comfort in verses 3 through 9. The message of comfort in verses 3 through 9. I've already touched this, but I say it this way in my notes. From a human standpoint, how would you expect Jehovah to respond to this idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing king? If it were us, we'd go, well, I guess let him be captured. Let him be taken. We need a new king. We need someone who will worship Jehovah. And yet, the title tells us actually what is extended to Ahaz is comfort, is an offer for help. As you look at the message of comfort, you'll see the commissioned individual in verse 3, the Lord said unto Isaiah, go now forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That prophet who volunteered in verse 6 is now being sent in chapter 6 is now being sent in chapter 7. He's told here particularly, take your son with you. That really complicated name that's not real popular today for children. Okay, but that name, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant will return. So go and take this young one to this king who's facing battle. Take the young one with you, whose name happens to mean it's all right, a remnant will return. Beyond the commissioned individual, notice secondly the commanded instruction in verse 4. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I at least want you to think about the different instructions that are given. The first one says, say unto him, take heed. In other words, there's this need to watch, to be vigilant. Certainly at a time of battle, vigilance is needed. Like, be alert, stay on guard. But the idea here is not so much be on guard or be vigilant against the enemy as much as it is be vigilant regarding God's instruction and your need for action. So listen and give attention to what God says. Take heed, and then conversely says, and be quiet. Be quiet. Rather than getting worked up, be at peace. Rest. It's like Psalm 46:10. Very similar context there. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. This is not, well, you know what? Gear up. It is time to work. Get busy. And certainly there are times where that's needed. But here God's telling Ahaz, take heed and simply rest. Be at peace. Fear not. The idea of don't be intimidated. Don't be anxious. Do not fear. And then neither be faint-hearted. If I were going to use one word to describe this here, don't be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. You don't need to be overwhelmed. It's okay. Like, all of those instructions seem so counterintuitive. They have an enemy that's trying to overcome Jerusalem. And it's not just a single enemy. It's a confederacy, an alliance joined together. It's people that at one time they were all joined together as God's people. These are our friends, our family, if you will. And they're fighting against us. And God, through Isaiah, is saying, look, take heed. Yes, be vigilant, but rest, be quiet. Do not fear. Do not be overwhelmed. Because the reality is, Ahaz and Judah have all they need if Jehovah is on their side. I would just simply remind us, the same is true for us. It is that wonderful promise of Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And what's the next verse go on to say? So that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I have what I need when God goes with me. There's so much in this world that can cause us in our day to work, to worry, to be overwhelmed, to go, you know, all the things that I have to do, and there's this problem that has to be solved, and well, I'm concerned about this situation over here. Actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust my God. I'm going to follow his instruction and what he tells me to do with those kinds of cares and worries, whether we're in Philippians 4 or Matthew 6 and being careful for nothing. As we look at the message of comfort, we've seen the commissioned individual, the commanded instruction. Notice third, the explanatory illustration. It says, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and of the son of Remaliah, he kind of gives a picture here that maybe the language gets lost a little bit for us, but I think almost all the guys here can get this, maybe several of the ladies as well. Okay, Christmas rolls around, you have a fireplace. Like, let's put a fire in a fireplace, except when it's like Pennsylvania weather and it's 58 degrees on Christmas Day. I think it's dropped a little bit here. It's going to be a little cooler. But you know, when you have a fire, you need a poking stick, right? Something to get in there and poke the logs, knock some of the stuff off that's burned so it'll burn a little brighter, rearrange logs along the way, okay? When our family's around the fire pit, there are multiple people poking, prodding, sticking in, pulling things out. They're smoking after they get pulled out. It's actually the picture that's here. It's of like a stick that's been stuck in the fire. It's pulled out. The end had burned a little bit, and now it's just smoking. It's going to go out. It's not a danger of spreading a fire. He says, look, these two countries, these two leaders that you're concerned about are like these little smoking sticks. Yeah, they're still there, but it's not going to be long and they're going to be completely gone. You don't need to pay attention to them. They're not going to hurt you. They may seem big in the moment, but their influence is almost extinguished. It's a good reminder for us that so often we can let problems loom really large and kind of eclipse the character of our God. We can let them steal the joy of the present moment or the joy of the future. As he gives this illustration here, he starts with a picture and then explains their plan in verses 5 and 6. He says, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. That word, name Tabeel is believed to mean good for nothing. It's unclear for sure, but it sounds like they're saying, you know what? Here's our plan. Let's go breach Jerusalem, and we'll set a leader up there who really just signifies this place is good for nothing. What should be a comfort to Ahaz here is that God is able to say, I can tell you what their plan is. And yet I'm going to tell you that by way of this illustrative picture, that their influence is fleeting. And so having given that picture as well as their plan, notice verse 7, God's purpose. Thus saith the Lord God. The Lord God, right? It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Like at this point in the text, nothing else actually matters. You're worried about those enemies. You're worried about that alliance. Hey, don't worry. God said, it's not happening. It's going to be okay. His word is enough. They have what they need. What God has said is undoubtable. It is inviolable. It will happen this way. I wonder if you and I hang on to God's promises going, well, you know what? God said he would provide. God said he would never leave. God said his grace would be sufficient. I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to hang on to just what God said. So really, all Ahaz needs to know, it's not going to happen. It's not going to stand. But God nevertheless continues and gives more information. This is merciful. God doesn't have to give this, but he's like, let me tell you what the future holds. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. He says, look, within 65 years, Israel's not even going to be a people. This threat that you're worried about is going to be completely gone. And we know from history that Israel is going to go captive. Like 722 BC, the Assyrians are going to take that northern kingdom described as Israel or Ephraim here in the text captive, that they are not a people anymore. So Judah does not need to fear. They just need to trust God. But in the midst of these words that God is giving through Isaiah, Judah is presented with a choice. In verse 9, end of the verse, we're told, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Go, now look, I've told you, here's what's going to happen. But if you don't believe, you're not going to be established either. They must choose to believe what God has revealed. Again, I would just remind us, each day, really many, many times through the day, we're presented with a choice. Are we going to believe the promises and truth of God's word? Are we going to allow it to shape the way that we live? We were challenged that way in our Sunday school class this morning from Psalm 1 to go, here's what the blessed man looks like, and here's how he holds on to the word of God. Same ought to be true for us. God's incredibly gracious and merciful to Ahaz. Ahaz, idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing, wicked king, being attacked by Israel and Syria. And God says, don't worry. Take it easy. Don't be overwhelmed. It's not going to stand. And if that wasn't enough, God goes further. And he says, ask me for a sign. Having looked at this message of comfort, notice finally the sign of confirmation in verses 10 through 14. the sign of confirmation in verses 10 through 14. You'll notice God addresses Ahaz the king in verses 10 through 12. The opportunity is found in verses 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. There's so much we could take time to look at here. We'll touch just a couple things briefly. Once again, it is Jehovah, the Lord in all caps is specifically there. This is the self-existent one who needs nothing. Like when we talked this morning about Romans 11 and it says, who hath given to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? The answer is no one, because no one gives God anything, because God does not need anything. He is self-sufficient, self-existent, right? And that all-powerful one God is coming to Ahaz going, ask for a sign. He can do anything. What also ought to catch us and be astounding to us here is that God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah and says, the Lord, your God, or if we want to use King James, thy, right? Like, this is your God. And it's like, is that the way Ahaz has lived? Like, go read again, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4. That is not how Ahaz has lived. Ahaz has gone to pagan gods, and yet in mercy, it's like, here's the Lord, your God, who's giving you this opportunity. Like, in essence, God's saying, go ahead, try me, Ahaz. Put me to the test. See if I'll give you a sign that will convince you that what I am saying is true. Now, in reality, while we could say Ahaz is given the opportunity to test God, really, God is testing Ahaz. Will Ahaz simply believe the message that God has given? Will Ahaz believe that God is going to take care of this problem? Once again, like within the request that God gives to Ahaz here, I'd ask you, so like, what would you ask? Right? In light of the opportunity, consider secondly how astounding the objection is. Verse 12 gives us the objection in light of that opportunity. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Astoundingly, Ahaz responds piously, but foolishly. This is God himself saying, Ahaz, you can ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to tempt God. It comes across piously because, again, it's a feigned reverence when in reality it is unbelief. Ahaz won't trust in Jehovah. Again, you can look at these on your own time as well, but 2 Kings 16, verse 7, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16 tells us Ahaz already had a plan. He's going to go to Assyria. He's going to seek help from Assyria and Sennacherib, that wicked, wicked king. Like, he's going to go to the ones that are going to hurt him and ask them for help. It's like going to a thief saying, I know you're going to rob me, but why don't you help me along the way? Okay? That's where Ahaz is going to go. That's his plan, as we read in other texts. God's telling him to trust, and he's saying, no, no thanks. I don't want to test God, because he's going to put his confidence somewhere else. I would challenge us to be careful of doing the same. We can sit in church and go, well, yeah, I need to trust God, and I do trust God. And then we can walk into problems in our week. And instead of praying and talking to God, saying, God, I need your help. God, I need your wisdom. God, I need to know your will. We can all of a sudden start taking action steps all along the way without going to God first. Ahaz has already taken his action steps to the point where he's like, actually, God, I'm good. I don't want to test you here in the text. Having seen that God addresses Ahaz as the king, notice secondly, Isaiah addresses Judah as a nation. Really, we could say God addresses Judah as a nation in verses 13 to 14. The text shifts in verses 13 to 14 from a discussion between Isaiah and Ahaz to God through Isaiah to Israel, because the pronouns shift from singulars to plurals. God's going to now turn his focus outside and say to Israel, or Judah rather, as a whole, here's what I'm telling you. And I think that becomes important because, again, while God offered Ahaz a sign, Ahaz declined. And so God's going to say, I'll still give you a sign. And yet, because of the way it's transpired, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, isn't going to come for hundreds of years later. I believe if Ahaz would have taken it, God could have given him a more immediate, more helpful, more full sign. But Ahaz rejects that, and God in mercy says, no, actually, I'm going to still give you a sign. A sign that we reflect on in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we look at this idea that God addresses Judah as a nation. Notice first, it's done with confrontation, verse 13. Hear ye now, O house of David. Note that title again. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Had just been referred to as Ahaz as God, and now Isaiah is saying, look, are you really going to treat my God this way? That is not how God, Jehovah, is to be treated. And then beyond that confrontation, he gives this sign of confirmation in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Like, what kind of sign would you expect? Think about that with me for just a moment, because we can like quickly go, oh, wow, that's Jesus in Matthew 1, 23 and 24. And like, oh, this is such a feel-good thing. Like, see the context? Ahaz, pagan-worshipping, child-sacrificing, sign-rejecting king. Not taking it. Like, God could say, I'll give you a sign tomorrow at this time. Here's who's coming. Here's how many troops. Here's how they're going to destroy you. And then you'll know that I was keeping my word. But God does not give him a sign of judgment. God gives him a sign of mercy. God says, look, here's what's going to happen. Here's what God is going to do. As you look at this sign of confirmation, notice first that it is done personally. It is done personally. The Lord himself. This is something that God is going to do. There is no other answer. There is no other explanation. Like, this virgin is going to conceive. This is going to be miraculously done by God. No other explanation. So first, the sign of confirmation is done personally. Secondly, it is done mercifully. No sign is deserved. We've already touched this a number of ways. What he deserves is a sign of judgment, not a sign of kindness. But it is a merciful confirmation. It's not only personal, done personally and mercifully, it is done impossibly. This virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This child that later on, when we get to chapter 9, is going to be described as the one who the government's going to be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? The Mighty Father, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To go, God's going to do what is absolutely impossible. But probably what should catch us most is the last title. To not realize that what's going to be done in this sign of confirmation is not only done personally by God, it's not only done mercifully, it's not only done impossibly, it is that he is Emmanuel. Suppose if we want to say it with an adverb, we could say it's done incarnationally, right? He is Emmanuel. This child will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Okay, you failed to believe. The enemies have come, and you will still not believe. So here's what I'll do. God will come in human form. That's the mercy of our God on display. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, to realize that there is a God who has loved mankind enough in the midst of our rejection of him to go, here's the sign, I will be in your midst. Because we do have a God who repeatedly gives hope. Who is the help that we need to run to? And so the simple questions for us are we willing to submit to his plans in our lives? Are we willing to run to him as our hope and help in this life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture that reveals hundreds of years before Jesus came, your plan to send your son. And yet, Lord, we recognize that even in revealing that, you did it in a way that showed mercy to a king and people who were absolutely undeserving as they worshiped foreign gods and rejected you. Lord, at the same time, we're humbled and thankful that you extend mercy to us, that while we're not deserving, you've loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for each believer here tonight that we would be quick to turn to you this week, to ask you for guidance, to ask you for wisdom, to ask you for grace as we live this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.